If you're new or if you've been in and out this summer, we've been going through a series on the parables that Jesus told. The parables are these stories that are kind of true to life stories, but usually with a punch to them, right? So Jesus would take some element that was kind of normal to his disciples' everyday world, and he would use that to make a point about things they couldn't see. So he'd be walking through a vineyard and he would talk about how he is the vine and his disciples are branches. Or they would see somebody sowing seeds and he would say, the kingdom of heaven is like somebody out sowing seeds, and he'd make a point. This morning we've got a parable that frankly is going to confront us. And maybe that's not what you signed up for this morning, right? You're like, okay, my checklist was get the kids out of bed, get some breakfast, get some coffee, get a seat. I did not sign up for being confronted here. Okay, stick with me. And if you're new, welcome to Veritas, is what we do. But here's the thing. If we don't try to dodge Jesus' confrontation, if we don't try to sidestep it or kind of get around it, if we actually let Jesus give us the punch that this parable has, we're going to see something better on the other side of it. He's not recklessly trying to beat us down, but he's actually trying to give us a bigger hope. But the way he's going to go about giving us that bigger hope is he's going to take away a smaller hope from you. Maybe you've been holding on to and hoping in some things, and you've been clinging desperately to them. Jesus wants to pull that out of your grip. And that might be painful. But again, he doesn't do it because he's a bully. He does it because he has something better to offer you if you're willing to take it. The punch that Jesus delivers comes around the fact that he's returning. Jesus is coming back. That's something that we hold on to as part of the hope of the resurrection. He died for our sins and he came back to life, and he promised that he would come back to complete all of the things that he accomplished on the cross. That's reconciliation. That's restoration of all things. Jesus is coming back. So why would that be a confrontation? Like, why would that be painful for us this morning? What we're going to see in our parable is Jesus warns us that we might be excited about him coming back, but frankly, we might not be ready. We might be excited for Jesus to return and see that promise and think that's going to be great, but when it actually comes, we might find ourselves not ready. So as we step into this parable, we'll be in Matthew 25. The questions we're wrestling with this morning is, how do we know if we're ready? What do you do if you find yourself not ready for Jesus' return? Why would Jesus give us that kind of warning this morning? Matthew 25. You can turn there if you got a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the verses on the screen. Just for a little bit of context, Matthew divides his gospel into five sections. And part of what he's trying to trigger in his original audience is thinking of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. He wanted his original audience to be thinking of that and seeing that Jesus is the fulfillment, the completion, the goal of all the Old Testament's hopes and expectations. He wanted people reading his gospel, hearing about Jesus, to have triggered in the back of their mind all of the Old Testament promises being fulfilled in Christ. Even just the structure of the book involved that. So this last section of teaching comes right before Jesus is betrayed and crucified. He teaches about the things that are going to come. He's speaking to a group of disciples about what's going to happen to them in the next few days and the next few years. But he starts putting their eyes to his second coming. So he tells them things like, hey, the temple is going to be destroyed in Jerusalem. Within your lifetime, this whole system that you've known, it's going to become obsolete because I'm fulfilling everything. And in fact, in the year AD 70, the temple was destroyed. There's no more need for sacrifice anymore because Jesus offered the complete sacrifice. And again, he points their eyes then to something much farther in the future. He says, just as surely as these things will happen, I'm coming back. We're going to see in our parable again, Matthew 25, what that means for his disciples listening then and then for us listening in. So Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. I'm going to read Matthew 25, verse 1. This is Jesus speaking to disciples. He says, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now, Artie, you're thinking like, uh-oh, virgins? Like, college ministry dudes talking about virgins. Here we go, right? But when it says virgins here, some of you didn't get that. That's okay. When he says virgins here, he means like the young girls that would be friends of the bride. In their culture, people would get married younger. They didn't have long career paths and dating processes. So the girls' friends would all gather together. So when it says 10 virgins, it means basically bridesmaids. She's got 10 bridesmaids. But instead of them standing up at the wedding and kind of being with her for a ceremony, they had a specific job. They were there to greet the groom when he came in and kick off the party. Their job was to be waiting and anticipating with these, it says lamps, these torches, so they could kick off the whole party and everyone knows it's time to do this thing. In fact, they would even have this special like first century fire dance torch thing going on. I don't know if you had fire dances at your wedding, but like that's how they would tell everybody and kick off the party in the middle of the night. The groom is here. It's time to go. Let's do this thing. So they took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. And when you think lamps, you might be thinking like an old-timey lamp, or maybe you've seen a picture of a clay lamp. Again, these are torches. Think like a stick with a rag on the end. So what they would have to do is they would have to dip those, soak those rags in oil, and then as they burn through that oil, they'd have to dump more oil on top, or they'd go out and dip them back in oil. They needed a lot of oil to do this whole dance, to be excited and ready for this party to happen. So there are 10 bridesmaids, 10 virgins waiting for the groom to celebrate, to kick it off, and to bring him into the party for his bride. Verse 2, 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. It's kind of a classic thing that Jesus does. He's setting up the story for us. He's triggering for us to go, okay, there are two groups of people. You got to remember this. This is why how I'm going to make my point. There's a groom coming. There's wise bridesmaids or wise virgins, and they're foolish. Half and half. That's not saying like, okay, the whole world's divided into two groups, but he's triggering like, okay, watch out. There's something you need to see with these two groups. That's how he's going to make the point of this parable. Look at verse 3. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. You've got a job to do. Your job is to kick off this party, to be excited. So you need to be ready. You need to be prepared. Half of them have prepared. They've thought. They're ready ahead of time. And the other half, they're not. They're not prepared. How is Jesus going to pull a point out of this? Look at verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Now, they're not condemned for this in the parable. All 10 of them do that. The point of the parable is not never sleep, right? But it's building some anticipation. And frankly, Jesus' disciples hearing this wouldn't have been surprised it was delayed, right? I get maybe a little bit like too anxious at weddings. Like if the wedding's starting 5 minutes later, even if I'm a guest, I'm like, all right, should I get up there? Like, do I need to get this thing going? Like, who do I need to talk to make the wedding happen, right? If there's a leadership vacuum at a wedding, I've done enough weddings now where I'm like, all right, here we go. I'm ready. I'll jump up. I got a message prepared. Let's make it happen. Is that just me? Probably all the pastors in the room are like, yep, I've been there. But in this culture, they knew to expect delay. They weren't running off of clocks. The groom was actually at the bride's house talking with her family, talking with their parents. They had this elaborate kind of haggling session to figure out what the dowry was going to be and what he would give to the family. It was this display of showing honor and showing reverence, not shame in that. And so they could be spending hours, sometimes days, just talking through family to family. Okay, what are the terms of this wedding? How is this going to work? The goal was to show honor to the bride's family without the groom being totally broke, right? All right, is she worth 20 camels? Like 15 camels and a goat? Like, I don't know how that works. So the bridesmaids all should have expected a delay to happen. And so they slept. They knew, okay, we're going to go to bed now, so we're ready for when things kick off. But here's where that gets tricky. Verse 6. At midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. It's game time. Your job. This is when you're supposed to be up dancing and excited and ready. Verse 7. Then all those virgins rose, trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, Go rather to the dealers to buy some for yourselves. You might be thinking, okay, those wise ones sound more like stingy bridesmaids, right? Like, why aren't you going to help them out? Like, come on, you're all in this together. But think through this. The wise were just saying like, hey, somebody has to be ready. Even if not all of us are ready, somebody's got to be ready to kick this party off. Imagine if all of us ran out and there was nobody to welcome the groom. All of us would be failing at our job. So, okay, you guys go out, see if you can go get more oil, and we'll at least be ready even if he comes in later. It's the middle of the night. They don't have Walmart 24 hours open, right? But the whole community would know there's a wedding going on. There'd be dealers open and ready. So it wasn't that unrealistic for them to go and get supplies. There would be shops and stalls open if they needed more wine or more food or, you know, more tiki oil for the party, whatever. They were ready to go here. But here's the thing. The cry has already gone out. The groom is coming. At this point, how are you going to have time to go out and run over to some merchant and get more oil and prepare and come back? How are you supposed to do all of that when you've already heard the groom's coming? Didn't you have time? Like, you slept, you took a nap. Didn't you have time to think about that? You should have known he was going to be delayed. But they go out to try to get more oil. Verse 10, while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins, half the bridesmaids come, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. Listen to this. He answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. I could try to explain that and talk you through it. Like, hey, it's already after midnight, right? You're not going to let anyone into the party. But I think Jesus wanted this to be a shock. He wanted us to wrestle with the fact that even though half the bridesmaids, they were excited, they should have been part of the party. When it comes time, they weren't ready. And the groom says, I don't even know you. Again, I could try to explain that for you and soften the blow, but I think what Jesus wanted for his disciples and for us was to be shocked a little bit. Here's the point he's making in this parable. He's going to spell it out for us, the one point he's trying to make with this whole story. Verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Watch, be ready, because when I come back, it's going to be like that. When I come back, you know I'm delaying, but when I come back, that's when it's kicking off. And if you're not ready, you're not ready. I want to head something off for us real quick. Somebody say oil.
Oil.
Okay. Oil in this parable, man, different people throughout church history have tried to peg down what exactly is the oil. They're thinking through, okay, if oil is such a big deal to this story, I got to figure out, okay, do I have enough oil? How much oil am I, you know, where is the oil at, right? So some people have said, okay, oil is good works, or oil is faith, or trust, or love, or something like that. Then they go, okay, the merchants, where do I get the oil? Is the oil the Old Testament, or the merchants the Old Testament? Is that Moses and the prophets? Here's the thing. Different people throughout church history have tried to peg those things down, and they've all disagreed, because Jesus doesn't tell us what those things represent, because that's not the point. In this story, the oil is oil. So what I don't want to happen is for you to go to Connection Group this week and spend like half the time arguing about what the oil is, because you're not going to come up with an answer, right? Or you might come up with something where you're trying to fit the whole parable into a couple different points, but that's not the point Jesus is making. So let the oil be oil for a second. And again, look at verse 13. This is the point that Jesus wants us to see. He says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. The day nor the hour of his return and of this whole thing kicking off. Watch. Because the ones that weren't ready, the ones that didn't watch, they were excited, but they didn't make it into the party. As we're grappling with that fact, I just want to highlight three parts of this story that put a finer point even on that gut punch for us. Point number one, all 10 of them were excited to be in. All 10 of them were bridesmaids, right? They were the people that should be in the party. If you go to a wedding and half the bridesmaids don't show up to the reception, you wait, you hold off till the whole entrance happens. And Jesus was talking to a group of disciples here. He wasn't talking to a mixed crowd where some people were hostile to him and some people were on his team. All of the people listening to him would have been excited for his return. But Jesus is telling them and us, excitement is different than endurance. You can be excited for a moment about this thing happening, but not actually endure to the end. When the groom comes back, he's not going to ask, were you excited somewhere along the way? But your endurance is going to be on display. We're going to come back a little bit later and unpack the difference between excitement and endurance. But the second thing I want you to see in this is that Jesus excludes some people. Now that might offend you. Like part of you might have even seen that in this parable and already put some guard up. Like, whoa, 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 God is love. Right? Jesus loves everyone, so why would he exclude anyone? But guys, I'm not making this complicated theological point. I'm not stringing together a bunch of verses. In reading this parable for what it is, it's inescapable that Jesus is warning that some will be in and some will be out. There's a temptation to soften Jesus' words and in softening to actually remove some of what he's saying. You might, again, even be feeling that inside yourself now or have a voice in the back of your head saying, really, Jesus? But here's the truth. If we begin to pull some parts out of what Jesus says, if we begin to be the judges of what Jesus is allowed to say and what he's not allowed to say, we rob ourselves of any hope at all. If you want just part of Jesus, you don't get any Jesus. If you want to rob him of his justice, you actually tear down the cross and you rob yourself of any hope at all. Jesus won't fit into your perceptions or your lens. And again, that might be shocking and your guard might be up against that statement. But if we let him be who he really is, if we let him actually confront us there, we will find a better hope than what we've been holding on to. And if we don't, how can we count on anything except for him saying, I never knew you. You don't know me for who I am. Both of those points might be triggering something in your mind. Maybe you've got a worry of like, wait, is he talking about like losing your salvation? How can half the bridesmaids be excited and be kicked out? And that's not really the scope of this parable. But we know that salvation is a gift from God. We don't do anything to earn it, and we don't do anything to unearn it. God is faithful to save and faithful to bring his people to the end. But at the end, we'll see those who are with him and those who aren't. If you can, just for a minute, if that's a fear or a worry of yours, we're going to address just setting our eyes on Jesus in a minute. But put those things aside for a second. We know with confidence that God is faithful to his promises and he will bring his people to the end. But we do need to be confronted that again, our perception in the moment, our ideas of what that ending will look like or who's in and who's out, that might not be what's true. So again, we've seen excitement is different than endurance, and we've seen that Jesus actually exclude some people. But hear me say, this is the third thing I want you to see. This is a warning, right? Somebody say warning. Warning. Okay, what's the point of a warning? A warning is to highlight a danger, right? A warning is telling somebody about something that's happening so that they can avoid that danger. Jesus isn't petty. He's not mean. He's not vindictive. He's actually caring in giving us this confrontation. He loves us so much that he would strip away false hope from us so that we could get something better. Jesus is giving us a warning of something to avoid, to stay away from, mistaking excitement for endurance. But here's the thing, as he's warning us from something, he's warning us to something or for something. How did he describe this coming of the groom, this kingdom? He used a wedding. He used a feast. He used a party. Jesus is trying to stoke and to develop a hunger in us for his return. He wants us to actually get excited for what his return looks like. And I don't know if really I'm as excited as I should be. I think our pictures of heaven have been way too small. Our pictures of what Jesus coming back will look like have been way, way too small. Maybe Jesus' return might feel like actually an interruption to your plans, right? Jesus, I really want you to come back, but not before the last Star Wars movie, right? It's the end of the whole saga. Like, come on, there's been 9 of them. Like, I mean, I got to get to that one, right? Maybe Jesus coming back would be an interruption to your getting married. Like, I want your wedding, Jesus, after my wedding, right? Come on. I got to get a boyfriend first, and then we'll get there. But, or maybe Jesus coming back is an interruption to the house you've been saving for or the promotion you've been working towards. Friends, our hopes and our dreams have been way too small, and so Jesus is warning us from, but he also wants to give us a bigger appetite of what his return looks like. He gives us a warning, and he wants to provoke wonder. Somebody say wonder.
Wonder.
This sense of awe. Something bigger and better is coming. And what that means for us is that, Christian, what you've been hoping for, your desire to be with the maker and the lover of your soul, that will be fulfilled. You won't have to struggle with shame anymore or doubt anymore or fear or pride anymore. You will get to see him face to face, the one that loves you and reconciled you to himself. Jesus' return is described throughout the New Testament as a feast, as a wedding, as a party. Not like floating on clouds and playing harps, but actually something more real than the reality we're living in right now. Something better than the best things you've ever had in life. As I was thinking through how to even just give us a bigger appetite for this, I was reading in my reading plan, the end of Revelation. I just want to read you a little bit of how Jesus describes his coming back. Revelation 21. This is John, one of Jesus' disciples, talking about a vision that Jesus gave, a promise of his coming. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." That's cosmic reconciliation. That's restoration on a universal scale. That's everything being made new. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." He's talking about the church, the gathering of believers, like a bride, the bride of Christ being brought into the wedding, this beautiful wedding celebration. "I heard a loud voice from the throne, the king saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Listen to this. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's intimacy. That is the God of the universe, your maker, leaning down to brush every tear from your eye. He sees them and he knows them, and he'll be with you. "He who is on the throne, seated on the throne, said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. It's as good as finished. My promises are sure. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm the A to Z. I know the whole story. You can count on this. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, this inheritance. I will be his God. He will be my son.'" It's this language of inheritance. The rights of a firstborn son are yours through what Jesus has done. Friends, that is more comforting. That is more hopeful than anything you've attached your hope to in this life. That's a deeper reality than the life that you're living right now. It's not pie in the sky thinking. It's not just escaping from the problems of life. That's That's a complete and a sure promise from God. We've gotten this warning, and Jesus is trying to provoke a sense of wonder. So what do we do with that? What do we do with this command to watch for Jesus' return? My wife just finished interior design school, which meant that was 2 years of her like working during the day and then coming home and working more at night, right? And that meant 2 years of me trying to be supportive and helpful, but I was kind of like supportive, like an emotional support animal. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, I'm not actually specially trained in anything. I'm just kind of comfy, you know? Make her feel better being on the couch, kind of fluffy and cuddly, whatever. Getting fluffier every day. But here's what that looked like. Again, that looked like her working really, really hard and me like sitting next to her trying to not keep working and just like watching Netflix for a while. And guys, the Netflix hole got real deep, okay? You ever seen a show called Doomsday Preppers? Anybody? Somebody say Preppers. Not peppers, preppers, right? So doomsday preppers are people that are dead convinced that something real bad is going to happen and it's going to change everything. Now, they don't all agree on like what's going to happen. So it could be like there's going to be an EMP pulse that's going to wipe out all electronics in the whole U.S. So you got to build a Faraday cage in your living room. Google Faraday cage is wild, right? So that you can have, you know, well, if all electronics are gone, your cell phone's not going to work, your computer's not going to work, whatever, right? So you need shotguns too. You got to store up a pile of weapons just in case things go down. Other people are like, global financial meltdown, the likes of which has never been seen. So the only currency is going to be hard liquor, okay? You got to buy yourself hard liquor. Yep, uh-huh. You need to stockpile hard liquor because that's going to be the only thing worth anything. It's like this older couple that doesn't even drink, but they're buying like bottle after bottle of rum. Okay, sweet. Or it's people spending their weekends like doing escape drills. Like, how do I get out of the city if stuff goes down? Now, they don't all agree on what's going to go down, but they all agree it's going to go down. Okay? And that has affected everything in their lives. You can't be friends with one of these preppers without getting invited to their like, you know, my 10-year shelf life food is expiring, so let's have a meal, right? Or being invited out for like a weekend shotgun drill or whatever in case biker gangs come after you. I mean, this has affected like hours and hours and hours of their lives. This has affected like thousands of dollars of their spending to be ready for something that may or may not actually happen. Has affected all the friendships and relationships in their lives. They've lost friends because they were so convinced that this might happen. They got to be ready. And if you don't take that seriously, if you're not in, I don't know what's going to happen. There's one couple that had learned Morse code to tap around the house just in case there was a gang invading and they had to like not shoot each other as they're trying to move around. And they had raised their bed onto giant tanks of water. And so they would sleep every night on a mattress on top of these giant tanks of water in case someone poisons the water hole. I don't know, but every part of their lives had been affected by this. So let me ask, are you a Jesus prepper? I'm not saying like quit your job and like, you know, go do shotgun drills, whatever, but what parts of your life have escaped the effect of Jesus' return? Has Jesus returning affected your finances or your free time or your friendships? Remember, he said, this is trustworthy and true. Write this down. This is a more sure promise than a global financial meltdown. This is a more real reality than any other situation you could prepare for. And yet, if I'm honest, I think if we're honest with ourselves, I don't know if we take it that seriously. Jesus gives us a punch to the gut with this parable because he wants us to take his return dead seriously with all its implications. So how do we prepare for Jesus' return? Let me highlight again the difference between excitement and endurance. Excitement impacts a moment, right? I'm excited for this moment, but endurance is looking to the end. Endurance walks through moments of ups and downs, moments of struggle and success. Excitement can't last that long. Picture this. Maybe you got really excited to be part of community and to join a connection group. But then you heard Launch Point was 4 weeks and you're like, 4 weeks? Oh, I can't handle that. Maybe you got really excited about connection group and you lasted those 4 weeks, good on you, and you got into a group. And then two or three months later, you found out, like, every time, you know, I got something going on. I just can't really make it. Or, oh, it's not. Your endurance faded out over time. Excitement lasted you a little while, but you find yourself not enduring to be part of what community really looks like. Maybe think about your disciplines and your habits, your walk with Jesus. You've gotten really excited along the way about your prayer life changing or your Bible reading changing, and you had a life-changing plan. You were going to go full bore for about like a week and a half, right? And then you look around and you realize, I don't remember the last time I spent time praying. Like, actually set aside time to be with Jesus and to pour out my heart to him. I don't remember the last time I actually disciplined myself to get into the Word and start letting him confront me and change me. Excitement looks like a moment, but endurance looks like small steps in the right direction day after day. Rather than a radical transformation of your prayer life, endurance looks like 5 minutes a day. But for some of us, 5 minutes a day for the next month would actually be more concentrated prayer than you've had in the last year. Endurance might be too small of a goal for you, and yet a bigger goal than you've reached in a long time. Excitement might look like going to the serve fair and eating the donuts at the salt booth. You're welcome. And signing up for all these things, and then you find yourself, when you get an email about opportunities to serve, deleting or declining or putting it off. I just don't have time for this. Endurance looks like picking one thing, committing to a semester through the ups and downs, serving in a kid's classroom, even if that's not what you can do the rest of your life, but taking the next right step. I could keep going on unpacking the difference between this excitement and endurance, but maybe what you need to do over lunch is go out with some people and ask them, what does endurance look like in sharing my faith at work or raising my kids to pursue Jesus? What does endurance look like? Where am I lacking endurance in my life? Imagine what would happen if you actually did that and invited some people to be real community to you, and to probe in where your excitement hasn't turned into endurance. Friends, every generation of Christians has had to live in this tension that Jesus could come back at any moment, and yet he's chosen to delay. And he's told us to watch and to wait. Watch and wait for his coming, but also watch ourselves in the process. But here's the thing. We actually have been invited to this wedding party because Jesus has chosen to delay. You ever thought about that? Like, we get to hear this good news of his coming because he's chosen to wait for us to hear that message. And we've heard that message because generations before us have endured and held on to this good news. They've endured in sharing this message of hope and reconciliation with us. If you're hearing the warning from Jesus' parable this morning, if you're hearing this warning that you can be excited and still miss the party, maybe you're feeling shame. Or you're seeing parts in your life that aren't filled with endurance, but have just been waves of excitement. Maybe you're feeling worry or fear. And this is where we get tempted to go try to figure out what's the oil, right? Like, okay, what do I have to do? How do I work hard enough to make sure that I'm ready? How do I prep myself hard enough? What do I need to do? What do I need to get done so that when Jesus comes back, I'm good, I'm ready to go? Again, let the oil be oil. But here's what we do in that process. Before you look to yourself and how hard you can work and what you can do to prepare, we actually look to someone else's endurance, not our own. We look to Jesus' endurance for us. We look to the one who endured the cross and despised its shame to win for us forgiveness from our sins and an entrance into that wedding. Your entrance into the wedding isn't based on how hard you can work, but watching and waiting and trusting in the one who did it for you. Your endurance isn't based on working hard enough to prove something to God, to earn something from God, but we set our hope in what Jesus has finished for us. He paid the price on the cross, and he declared that. He shouted it out with the empty tomb. Death couldn't hold him. And when we trust in him, your sins and your shortcomings and your lack of endurance, that doesn't hold you either. We trust in his endurance for us. We fix our eyes and our hope on him. He endured the cross so that when we trust in him, we'd be brought safely home. Veritas, as one of your pastors and as a friend, I just need to plead with you. Like, you've heard the warning from this parable, but please, please do not miss what Jesus is saying. Don't miss the fact that you can be excited about Veritas. You can be excited about worship. You can be excited about connection group. And you can actually miss the wedding feast that all of this is pointing to. You can be excited about gathering here and lift your hands in worship and actually miss the one that we're worshiping. Don't confuse giving with having an eternal inheritance. Don't confuse your obedience with his obedience for you. Don't confuse this day for the final day coming, when what you have, whether you're ready or not, will be borne out, will be proved. All 10 of the bridesmaids were excited and half of them weren't ready. So actually, here's what I want us to do together. I want us to take a moment and do business with God. And listen, this might be the point in the service where you're like gathering your stuff up and you're like, all right, how do I book it out of here? I got to beat the rush, whatever. I want you to actually take some time, even if every other Sunday you get up and you get out as quickly as you can, I want you to sit in this tension with me for a moment. I'm going to invite Garrett and some of the band up, and I want to create some space for us to do business with God. And so that might mean for you fighting against the crush and the stress of all the things coming in your week and fixing your eyes in wonder on what Jesus' return will look like. Letting him stoke that in your heart in a way that changes how you live your life. For some of us, that might mean not avoiding or pushing aside conviction that we feel. Not letting ourselves create excuses, but actually sitting in that conviction and meeting with Jesus in that place. Let him take a lesser hope from you so that he can offer a better hope with what he's accomplished for you. That might mean today would be the first time that you trust his finished work on the cross and not yourself being at least slightly better than someone else or being excited about a Sunday at Veritas. That might mean you asking him where you need more endurance and just listening. Asking him to expose the places you've been excited and not enduring and listen and see what he says. We're gonna create space before you get up for communion to just sit and meet with him. All 10 of the bridesmaids were excited for the wedding. All 10 of them were excited, but when the groom came, half were ready, half weren't. Are you ready? Thank you. Jesus, please give us a bigger hope this morning. Even if that means taking our hope away from smaller things we put our eyes on. Please make us a group of people that are not just excited for a moment, but actually endure faithfully for a lifetime, watching for your return, fixing our lives on your return, because you promised it and you're true. I pray that this morning, as we feel conviction, that you would meet us with your grace. Not first with things that we want to try harder to prove something to you or impress you, but please meet us with the grace that you bought for us, that you accomplished, that you fulfilled on the cross. That we could have a hope beyond our performance, a hope beyond our work, a hope beyond anything we could ever offer you. And as you give us that hope, please teach us to endure, Jesus. To be a community of people that endures, that's faithful to your good news and faithful to your return and proclaiming it to the next generation. That together the world would look in and see our eyes fixed on a better day than today. And that many would come to know you in that process. That the wedding party would keep growing and growing in that process, as you make our hearts burn with desire for your coming. Jesus, we need you. And I pray for people this morning that have never thought about your return, that you'd show up in a way that leads to new life. We pray this in your name.